Capital.
Do keep that open, page 1206, and we'll look at that in just a moment. One thing to add, perhaps, to Lisa's notice about the Hope in Depression course. Please do think about going. I know Janice Hopkins is definitely going, possibly some friends, so you won't be alone from church, and perhaps you can coordinate lifts and travel together. But if you need babysitters or that sort of stuff, we'd love to help as a church family to enable people to be able to go, because it is such an epidemic in our culture. And so we want to help and love and support each other. So if that's something that would cause you a problem to go because you need babysitter or other sort of assistance, do let us know so that we can help each other to be able to go along to something like that. Frog, last week in the sermon, used the phrase of the younger generation of generation anxiety rather than generation X. And this is an issue. So let us help. And if, I think he said, if teenagers want to go, they can go with their parent, as long as their parents come too. So do bear that in mind and see who else you could invite. We ought to love, one of the reasons we exist is the church, Windsor Fellowship Church exists for the honour of God and for the love of Windsor. There are many in our town who are struggling. So who do you know who we could invite? Perhaps this is an opportunity to help and love them. So do pray for the course, pray for Lisa to be running it, and also who you know who might come with you or yourself need to go. But let us help each other. Be willing to ask for help if you think, I'd like to go, I need a lift or whatever it is. Brilliant. Page 1206, please keep that open. We're going to look and hear what God has to say to us. This is the most important passage in the entire Bible. I can say that because it's the bit of the Bible we've just heard read. And next week, whatever we have read next week, or whatever you read tomorrow, that's the most important bit of the Bible. But this is the most important bit because this is the bit that God has just spoken to you. So let's pray and ask for his help as we look at it. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you that you teach us about what it is to be in a relationship with you. Help us to listen to you now. Give us confidence about what you're telling us. And help us to leave here better equipped to be your disciples. Amen. As a minister, I regularly get asked, probably the most common question I get asked by Christians actually, is about assurance. How can I know I'm saved? How do I really know that I'll be in God's kingdom for eternity? Those kind of questions are ones I think Christians ask me more than any other kind. I think most Christians actually go through moments when they've got those questions. And I think this is for any number of reasons. For example, when I was thinking about this week a bit, the pressure that we feel because we're so out of step with our culture. It wasn't that many years ago when Christians were seen to hold the moral high ground in society. But now, we're seen as bigots if we remain faithful to the Bible. Our culture has such a great story to tell about freedom and identity and self-expression that, you know, it's a compelling story. It feels right when we hear it. Whereas we're so often, as Christians, seen as negative and repressed. The worldview of the majority that we hear from all of the culture that we're in just feels good, doesn't it? So am I sure what I believe is right? How can I know it's right? Where's my confidence that it's right? Or perhaps that isn't your challenge, and maybe you're sure the Christian faith is right, but actually, do I really want to stick my head above the parapet to be shot at, to be public and visible about my faith? It's not a popular message, so maybe my life would be easier just to keep it to myself, to be private at school or at work or at college, wherever you are. Yes, I'll go when I can on Sundays, but that's enough. I don't need to advertise my faith wider than that. I don't need to make it public. People don't want to hear anyway. Christianity, it's losing out. Or perhaps another idea, maybe you don't feel you have time for God. You know, the kids, they're a nightmare. I need to sort them out. When I've done that, then I'll come back to church, when that's sorted. Or my wife and I were struggling in our marriage. God will want me to get that back on track. So I'll spend time with my wife, and when we're done, then I'll come back to church. Or work isn't going well. The right thing for me to do is to get down, knuckle down, and work until I get it fixed. Or perhaps the flip side, work is going amazingly well. I need to surf the wave of all the opportunities that I've got. And when that's run out, then I'll have time to come back. Once the opportunities run out, then I've got time to come back. God will understand. I'll get back to him later. And by that work, obviously, that's also school, college, employed, whatever it is. All those are saying that my Christian faith actually isn't important. It can fit around everything else that I've got going on in my life. And that's actually a practical expression of a crisis of faith. It's not really real. What I'm dealing with here is real. And I'll come back to this thing later on because it's not as important as these things. And all those are examples of people drifting away and giving up on their faith in Christ. It's part of a process, a trajectory that they might be on. For those here who perhaps wouldn't call yourself a Christian at the moment, you're still asking lots of questions. Well, you might recognise those kind of questions that Christians have as questions that you've got, that you're asking. How can you be sure this Christian faith is true? And is it really worth the effort to follow Jesus and therefore be at odds with culture? They've told me, Christianity is true, but if you believe this, then you'll be seen as a bit of a weirdo. Do I really want to pay that cost? Is it true? How do I know? And those kind of situations, those kind of questions were exactly what were going through the minds of the Christians in first century Rome. The guys who first got this letter, Hebrews, written to them. They were a small and marginalised church, many of whom were converted from a Jewish background. The prevailing culture opposed them, it ridiculed them. They were struggling to keep going, to be seen of as different. Some of the church had actually drifted away and given up on their faith. Some of those would have drifted back to Judaism, where they converted. Some of others perhaps would have gone and fitted in with the culture and joined the Roman religion. Those that remained in the church, many of them were missing the ritual, the visibility of the Jewish ceremony, the Jewish temple, the Jewish sacrificial system. Because in the past, it had been really comforting for them to go to the synagogue every Saturday. Some of them, actually, of the group, had actually been to Jerusalem, to the temple. They'd handed over their sacrifices to an actual, physical priest to offer them on their behalf. They could see him, they could touch him. That priest, he was real. In contrast, it felt so hard for them to trust the Christian faith. You know, they'd never met Jesus. They'd become Christians long after he'd supposedly risen and ascended into heaven. How can they really know that their Christian faith is real, is true? And more than that, how can they really be sure that Jesus has done everything? How is Jesus better than the old system that they used to follow? And into that context, Apollos wrote this letter that we've just read from. Wrote it, I think, probably about 65 AD. And he wrote it to urge them not to drift away, not to give up. He wrote to show them that Jesus isn't just a bit better than any other worldview or faith system. Jesus is stratospherically superior in every possible way. Apollos, who I think wrote this letter, has already shown them in this letter, if you've been here, that Jesus is the best, the clearest, the perfect revelation from God, the message from God. He's better than the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 1, he's the perfect man. Chapter 2, he's better than Moses. And in this last chapter or so, over the last few weeks, Apollos has been drilling home that Jesus is the perfect, great high priest. He administers the perfect sacrifice in the perfect temple to fulfill the perfect covenant. Now, with that reminder about the person and the work of Jesus, with this clear presentation of the superiority, the majesty, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would they drift away? to a shadow of what they could have. Jesus is amazing. And whatever crisis of faith we might be going through, he'll never let us go. We'll always belong to him. Because we did nothing to earn salvation. If you've been here recent weeks, we've looked at the five solas of the Reformation. We did nothing to earn salvation, to be saved. So we can do nothing to stuff it up. If we're saved to be part of God's family for eternity, we're saved, full stop. That is the end of the story. There's nothing we can do to lose it. All the work is done by God. All the promises are made by God. And it's all secured for us by God. And that's what Apollos wrote to assure those Christians. Keep going, it's worth it. Don't give up. We can have confidence to keep going because Jesus is our high priest. He is the real deal. Let's have a look at chapter 8, page 1206. Just a couple of points. Verses 1 to 6. The real deal. Jesus, the perfect high priest. He's the perfect high priest. He isn't a pale shadow or a replica. He's a three-dimensional, eternally perfect, glorious high priest. He's exactly what we need. He's completed the job. He has sat down. You sit down at the end of the job. No earthly high priest did that. They had to keep walking around. Jesus sat down. Job done. Finished. He sat down not in any old place. Look at verse 1. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 1. Apollos writes, now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. And throughout this chapter, the writer, he compares the old and the new system. The old system based on the law of Moses and the tabernacle in the desert. The old system with lots of animal sacrifices. Yes, there's a spelling mistake. I've spotted that on mine. For those who've got, some of the guys have scripts to follow, I've spelled desert rather than desert, which I spotted after I printed it. But he's comparing the old system of the desert. He's comparing that with the new system ushered in by Jesus. And specifically, it's a comparison with the old priesthood and the new one. Now, let's just have a pause for a moment. We all need a priest. You might not realise that. Everyone needs a priest to sort out our relationship with God. We can't approach God on our own merits because we'd be destroyed because of our sin if we try to go on our own strength and capacities. We need a priest. We need a priest to make sacrifices, to atone, to pay for our sins. We need a priest to mediate between us and God. The question is, which priesthood will we choose? And right at the start, we have this bold statement by the writer. Jesus is the high priest we need. He doesn't scrabble around in a man-made tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the big tent that the Israelites, they carried with them when they were nomads. When they pitched camp, first thing they did, they set up this elaborate tent with its different rooms. And the detail was intricately described to Moses by God at Mount Sinai, what it would look like. God gave incredible detail about what it should look like, who should carry what when they moved around, how they were to set it up, what went in each different room, and all the way into what the inner sanctuary would look like. And this inner sanctuary is the part of the tabernacle that was behind the curtain. Behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the place where they thought, they felt that God dwelt. Look at verse 5. Moses, he's given a detailed blueprint to follow. Verse 5. The earthly priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, this earthly tabernacle, that's great. It was a gift from God. But it was merely a copy, a shadow of the real, perfect, eternal sanctuary. Now, a shadow can never be as impressive as the original. It can only ever be a black outline, a shape. We don't have much. It's not sunny today, so you can't see any shadows. But, you know what a shadow is. It just is linked. It's a representation, but it's not the reality. Whereas the reality, it's glorious, three-dimensional colour. The shadow isn't real, but it's connected. It points to the reality. It can reveal something of the true reality, but it is merely a shadow. Likewise, the earthly tabernacle, and then later on, once they'd settled in Jerusalem, later on the temple, were just shadows of the glorious reality of the, as it says there, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. And Jesus is the real deal high priest, serving in the real deal sanctuary. No pale imitation for us. We have the perfect eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, serving in the perfect eternal tabernacle, temple. We saw last week, if you were here, that it was impossible for Jesus to be a priest in the earthly tabernacle. He was disqualified, he was from the wrong family. But he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want to know more about that, please listen to the sermon. It's on our website to find out why that is awesome. But the simple point here in chapter 8 is that Jesus has a priestly mission that is vastly superior to any earthly priestly mission. Look at verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So if you're tempted to drift away from Jesus and follow another worldview, please be aware of who and what you are drifting from. You're drifting from the one eternally effective way to be right with God. Don't drift away. If you reject Jesus as the means to be right with God, you're rejecting the only way to be right with God. And as verse 6 said, it's not just that Jesus is a vastly superior priest. It's also that the covenant, the contract, the promises made by God are vastly superior. And that's our second point, the real deal, the perfect covenant, verses 7 to 13. Now, the old covenant, promises, contract, the law of Moses, was a good gift from God. It was a template for them to follow so they could live as God's people. It was a gracious gift from God. But again, it was only a shadow, pointing to the much better, vastly superior covenant that was to come, the new covenant. Look there at verse 7. If the old system had worked, there'd be no need for a new one. But the old system failed. Not because God broke his promise, not because God in any way fell short of doing what he had said he'd do. The old system failed because the people failed. They broke faith with God. They rejected him and followed false religions. They drifted away from him and blended in with the pagan cultures around them. Just read the histories in the Old Testament to see the repeated cycle of them doing that. And the result, the consequences of their failure to keep their contractual obligations, was that God turned away from them. Eventually, after several centuries, he didn't do this quickly, several hundred years later, after they first started turning away, because of the people's unfaithfulness, he turned away from them. They were sent off to exile in Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. The old covenant had failed. It's a very sad time in the history of God's people. But is a very good word. But from exile, God made many amazing promises about how it would be different. And particularly we're thinking here about the prophet Jeremiah. He's quoted at length in this chapter. The prophet Jeremiah, in about 600 BC, God spoke through him. And God promised a new covenant. A vastly superior covenant. Much better than the old one. In the new covenant, the promises were all one-sided. Unlike the old system, when God promised to do something and the people had to promise to do something, in the real deal, the perfect covenant, the only person promising to do anything was God. And that's good news, because God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. We heard that last chapter. God doesn't lie. Look from verse 8 in that quote from Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read a chunk of it. Jeremiah 31, quoted by Apollos in Hebrews 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." That's God's people. "It will not be like the covenants I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." And then here we are, verse 10. This is the moment. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. "I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." From verse 10, we see the amazing depth of this covenant, this promise, this contract from God. Our hearts and minds are transformed by God. We don't need to learn God's law or put them on our hearts. God will have done that for us. God's law will have been internalized, made part of our identity, made part of who we are. Now, quick aside, these verses here aren't about our ongoing learning and growing and maturing as disciples of Christ. Obviously, if you know the Bible, there are lots of places in the Bible where we're told to teach each other, challenge each other, to grow, mature, and learn what God is saying to us. This ongoing life of discipleship isn't what these verses is about. So don't think, "Oh great, I don't have to learn anything because it's all been internalized." Bible's got plenty to say about that. These are about our status, our identity before God. This is describing how God sees us now. Our job as disciples is therefore to increasingly reflect our true identity, to look like who we are. Because actually, when we sin, when we don't live godly lives, we're actually living a lie. Because our true identity is what it says here in Hebrews 8. We've been made new creatures. Our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. Dr. Christian Barnard, many of you know, is the first person ever to perform a heart transplant down in South Africa. And early on, after he'd started in this, he asked one of his patients, a fellow doctor, a guy called Philip Blayberg, sounds like a South African name, he said to him after he'd recovered, he said, "Would you like to see your old heart?" And as a doctor, I think he did. I'm not totally sure of it. But, so Dr. Barnard went to his cupboard in his study, opened it up, took out a glass container, and in it he handed it over to Philip. Inside was Blayberg's old heart. I think he's the first man in history to actually have held his heart in his hands while he's still alive. I suspect others have done it since, but he was the first ever to do this. And after about 10 minutes chat about doctory things, about, "Oh, what did, how did you do what?" I don't know what they would ask. But after about 10 minutes, he returned the container and said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He handed it back, he turned away, and left it forever. Now that is a great illustration of what Christ has done for us. Through his work as our great high priest, fulfilling the promises of the perfect new covenant, we've been given a new heart. Our old heart that caused us so much trouble is done away with. It's in our past. We're a new creation with a new heart based on the new covenant. That is who we are right now as Christians. Don't look back. Look forward. But it's actually not just our heart that's eternally sorted. It's not about us, actually. It's about our relationship with God. He is our God. We are his people, to use the language here. We've been made part of his family for eternity. We can't lose it, as there are no conditions for us to keep on our side to keep up the bargain. We've got this great offer with no promises we have to make. It's entirely a one-sided promise. God says, I will be their God, means he gives himself to us, and they shall be my people, means he takes us to himself, to be in a relationship with him. We will know God because we belong to him. And we know we belong to him. We know we can enter his throne room where he dwells because we are completely and utterly and totally forgiven. You can't go into God's presence if you're a sinner. You'll get destroyed. But we can, because we are completely and utterly and totally forgiven with our new hearts. Look at verse 12. Perhaps just dwell on the magnitude of that verse. Let it kind of wash over you. Recognize the security, the assurance, the confidence, the identity that that verse gives you. Hebrews 8, verse 12. God says, and in one-sided promise, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Remember, he spoke this first in about 600 BC. He's talking about a future when he will forgive. Remember, Jesus came and fulfilled every word of promise about the coming Saviour. So now we can hear this and say, hear God say, I have forgiven their wickedness and I don't remember their sins anymore. Don't drift away. Don't give up on trusting in Jesus. There is no old system that you can return to that will give you what you need or desire or want. Look at verse 13. Any old system is obsolete. Any system that puts confidence in us and what we do will not work, cannot work. Is at best a pale imitation of the glorious, superior, complete perfection found exclusively in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the real deal. We do have a perfect high priest who is the mediator of the superior covenant. Don't drift away. Don't give up. Remember God's promise to you. Stand firm. Delight in your Lord and Saviour and Priest and King, Jesus Christ. Before we pray, why don't you have a moment of quiet silence and reread verses 10 to 12 perhaps, and just reflect on what God is saying to you in those verses, and then I'll pray in a moment or two. God said, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Amen.